Go ahead and get your Bibles out and just have it ready. And if you happen to need a Bible, or your kid might need a Bible, you might need a Bible, I have Bibles. I'll give you a Bible. So we're a Bible church. We're not a denomination, but we're a Bible church. And so that's what we focus on, really. That's kind of the climactic moment of every week, not because I'm preaching, because I'm not any good at it. I just happen to be the guy who gets to do it. God is called to do it. But this is kind of the apex of the service, because we believe this is where we learn most about God, and this is where God speaks to us through His Word. And so I encourage you to bring your Bible. If you need one, talk to me. I'm glad to get you a Bible. And we're going to be in different places, but just go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and have your finger on that, so that when we do eventually get to that, you'll be ready for that. We've been going through some of the attributes of God in the last month or so. And with that said, there are so many attributes that we're not going to be able to cover, because we're going to be moving on to another verse-by-verse study of the book of the Bible like we have been doing and normally do. And so do you guys remember the first attribute that we looked at a few weeks back? Anybody remember? Sovereignty of God, right? It's the first one we looked at is the sovereignty of God, and talked about that and how God is in control. In all situations, he never abdicates his throne and allows Satan a day to reign, or never allows us a chance to reign, or even though we think we might be in charge, we're really not. He is in charge, and he is sovereign. He's sovereign over so many areas of our life. And then Jamin preached. You guys remember the three things he focused on in his sermon? Yeah, justice, righteousness, mercy. Very good. God is just, God is righteous, God is merciful, and how those three kind of go hand in hand. You can't really talk about one without making mention of one of the other ones as well. And he gave us numerous examples in Scripture of where we see that. And then last week we talked about the holiness of God, and how I think we have a false understanding, kind of a lackadaisical approach to the Lord, and we lack the reverence that he deserves when we come into his presence. And so we talked about that, the holiness of God, and how that impacts us whenever we have a right understanding of the holiness of God, and why it is that we can't even really fully be exposed to his full glory, his full holiness, because that would be, it would consume us, because we are so unholy. But Christ tore the veil, right? And so now we have access directly to the Father and to his holiness through what Christ did, and that was the whole focus last week of how we can be set apart as well as through what Christ has done for us. And so this week we're talking about love, obviously, and that's been the theme of the songs as we've been looking so far in the service, paying attention, and it is God is a God of love. And not only is he a God of love, he is a God of his understanding of love, and not necessarily our understanding of love, right? The world tends to do really good at taking biblical concepts and twisting them and turning them upside down on their head. And so we fashion for ourselves what we think God should be like, and when he doesn't meet our own expectations, we tend to abandon him and get mad at the God of the Bible and say, well, I just don't believe in the Bible, or God didn't do things the way I thought he should do, and when I rubbed the little genie's lamp, he didn't do it. You know, we don't really think like that, but that's kind of the way it works out. And so people just kind of, man, I don't want to deal with that God of the Bible, because he's kind of a rogue God. He's going to do what he wants to do and not submit to my will. Now, people don't necessarily put it into those words, but that's what it ends up being, right? You might have somebody in your family, your extended family, maybe a child who just has not submitted to the Lord yet, and they keep embracing sin, and they haven't repented, and they haven't placed their faith in Christ for whatever reason. And maybe they offer up all these different reasons as to why they have yet to bend the knee to the Lord, but ultimately it comes down to pride. If they haven't done it yet. Maybe it's a lack of understanding just because they're younger, right? Just, it hasn't clicked yet. They don't see their need for a Savior. But the older you get, the less you're able to make the argument, well, I don't really think I need the Lord. I don't think I need his saving grace. Because the older you get, the more you sin, and the more you realize you need his forgiveness and his saving grace, because you see that your sin is like amplified the more you're alive. But most of us, we're without excuse, right? We were without excuse. And the reason that most people don't bend the knee to the Lord is because that they don't want to bend the knee to the Lord, because we love our sin. That's what it comes down to. Now, if we can somehow serve a God that can allow me to sin and embrace my love for my sin, and if I can fashion that kind of a God in my own image, then I can bend the knee to that God, right? That's just not the God of the Bible, which means that's not God, because that is the only true God. So here we are at a crossroads. As we look at some of these attributes of God, are we going to do what the Word says and believe how we should believe about the Lord, even if it's uncomfortable? Or are we going to say, I don't know about that, because it's convicting, right? I've been a Christian now for, I think, 21 years, 22 years, something like that, 22 years. And I'll be 40 this year. And I don't know about you, but I enjoy getting my toes stepped on when I listen to somebody preach. When I do a Bible study, whenever I listen to a sermon on the radio or I listen to something on YouTube, man, just bring it on. Give me more of it. The older I'm in my walk with the Lord, the longer I'm in that walk with the Lord, the more I want conviction. I want God to stir within me this spurring me forward in my walk with Him, right? I want to be more like Christ. And if that means you're going to have to step on my toes, then step on my toes. And I think we need to bring that attitude to this discussion, not just about how God is loving, but in general, whenever the Word is being taught. Specifically, though, whenever we're talking about the attributes of God, because, again, we tend to be arrogant and prideful even in talking about who God is. We're not even talking about who we are. We're just talking about who God is. And so the challenge is to come and approach the Scriptures with humility rather than our preconceived ideas and somehow applying those to Scripture and saying, well, Scripture's got to conform itself to my preconceived ideas that I'm bringing into Scripture, and that's how I'll interpret the Bible, is through my lenses. We got to take off our lenses and just let the Word speak for itself. And then we got to change the way we think to what the Word says. That makes sense, right? That's Christianity. But that's unpopular in our day, is it not? Has the world not taken what is right and called it wrong? Like Jeremiah said what happened? Man, it's happened. And it's happening in at just a crazy rate right now of speed. The world seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, and it's going quickly. So what do we do when we come to an attribute that deals with love? Well, first we have to look at what it's not, and then we'll talk about what it is. I want you to, this is feedback time, I want you to tell me, what are some ways that the world would define or describe love? Just say it out loud. It's a feeling, all right? Good. What else? Lust? Yeah, they substitute the two, don't they? Yeah. Yeah, have a good positive self-image to the extreme. Yeah, what else? These are good. Right. Yeah, it's not self-sacrificing at all. Yeah. And to take it a step further, it's almost like we're letting Disney and Hollywood define for us what love looks like, practically, in a marriage. So all of us have friends who've gone through divorces. Some of us have gone through divorces, and it's horrible and it's hard, right? Sometimes divorce is necessary. Sometimes it's not. It's just not it's never a pleasant thing to go through. My dad was divorced. Numerous people that I grew up with have been divorced. But even as you walk through that, now it's becoming the norm to say, even in churches, to say divorce is justifiable if you're unhappy. Well, where do we get that from in Scripture? That's not scriptural. Even if you don't believe in the permanence view, which some people in our church hold to, and you think there are two clauses for divorce that are outlined in Scripture, which are unfaithfulness and an unbelieving spouse, right? If an unbelieving spouse chooses to leave the marriage, you let them go. And then you're not bound. You're free at that point. Or if you have somebody who's unfaithful and they have an affair, commit adultery, then you're free to get, not remarried, but you're free for divorce, right? And so you go through those two things, and you say, well, okay, I'm not sure if I'm permanence view, which says you never get divorced for any reason, but I can at least see those two things in Scripture. But I still don't see in there a clause that says you can get a divorce if you're unhappy. Or we're just incompatible. And we didn't discover that until you're 3 or 7 or whatever, because your 7 seems to be a big hump, right? people tend to get don't get it past. So, but what do? We let the ideas of the world infiltrate our thinking as Christians, and we interpret our own understanding of God through what the world says. And we don't even catch this sometimes. When I make the statement that the culture has hijacked the idea of love, and through that false idea of love, they have affirmed all kinds of wretched, sinful, perverted behavior in the name of love, we tend to think of one thing in our mind, right? The LGBT movement, maybe things like that. But I want you to get past just the way out there and how that applies to out there and how bad the world is. Yes, that's true. And they have hijacked love. And they say, in the name of love, we can do whatever we want, and everything's justifiable, right? But I'm going to tell you where that's headed, just briefly, and then we'll get back on track. That's headed to polygamy. You can have multiple spouses. It's already there in some places. And it's headed to bestiality. You can marry your animals. That's already happened in Europe, too, by the way. A woman married a dog. And it's also headed to technologically, to where I'm going to be able to marry my robot because I love my robot. And that's happened in China. So this is where it's moving whenever people shift and change the idea of what love is and how that can justify all kinds of actions and behaviors. If you let that guide you, you're going to be way out in left field in so many different ways. Okay, now back to where we're at. People take this and they use this to affirm all kinds of sinful behavior. And we want to say, yeah, they shouldn't do that. But we don't want to apply that to our own lives and say, but do I do that? Do I let the world's understanding of love cloud how I parent my kids, for example? Okay? Because the world would say it's very unloving if you discipline your children in certain ways. And if you would be influenced by that, even as a believer, and say, you know, I think they're onto something there. But you're not paying attention to Scripture very closely. But Scripture has a totally different view of what discipline looks like than the world does right now. Now, that might change, but that's where it is right now. Right? Maybe, for example, you have a teenager in your family and they're dating someone and the relationship is just getting unhealthy in numerous ways. Maybe they're spending too much time with this person. Maybe there's too much physicalness that's at least can be seen between these two people, and you are allowing it to happen under your house and your roof with how much time you allow them to spend together in the name of love. Well, they just love each other, and that it's not gonna help one bit if I just try to separate them, because they're teenagers and they're gonna find a way to spend time together, and they'll be sneaking around. At least I can see what's happening. You see how if you're not careful, you let the world's understanding of love justify your own sinful behavior, right? So make sure that we don't just look at it out there in the culture and how they're so perverse and man, they need to repent, but not apply it in our own lives, because it can creep in, guys. It can creep in. In all kinds of ways. We must guard against justifying bad decisions in the name of love. Because if bad decisions come as a result of our version of love, then our version of love is not love. It's a false understanding. John MacArthur, he laments this gulf of separation that lies between the sensual understanding of love and the biblical worldview. And this is what he says. I want you to listen to this quote. He says, the love we hear about in popular songs almost always is portrayed as a feeling, usually involving unfulfilled desire. Most love songs not only reduce love to an emotion, but they also make it an involuntary one. People fall in love. They get swept away off their feet by love, right? That's the Disney version. It's this uncontrollable force. Back to what he says. Quote, he says, they can't help themselves. It may seem a nice romantic sentiment to characterize love as uncontrollable passion, but those who think carefully about it will realize that such love is both selfish and irrational. It is far from the biblical concept of love. He goes on and he says, love, according to the Scripture, is not a helpless sensation of desire, but rather it's a purposeful act of self-giving. The one who genuinely loves is deliberately devoted to the one who did love first, and that would be God, right? True love arises from the will, not from blind emotion. Sorry, speaking of coach, I have a bat here. It's falling out of my pulpit. All right, so the world says, hey, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. That's how it kind of defines love, right? And that's how a lot of marriages fall apart, unfortunately. well, I'm not going to be nice to you because you weren't nice to me yesterday. And I'm going to hold a grudge because you're holding the grudge. And I'm going to raise my voice because you're making me raise my voice. And it's just on and on, this vicious cycle. But that's the world's understanding of how the marriage should work. And that's why they're falling apart left and right. Kids have a way of being rather brutal at times. I think usually it's unintentional, but sometimes it's just not. Because there's no filter, right, with a kid. They haven't learned to be nice. You have to teach that. I'll give you an example. Picture yourself in a fourth grade, and it comes time to pick teams for tag. What are you going to do? You're going to pick the best, fastest people on your team right off the bat. Who gets left at the very end? The slow, fat kids. That's who gets left at the end. And everybody knows it, and they know it. You're brutal. And then you get stuck with the last poor dude. He's just chunky. He's no fast. He's not any good. And you're like, I got him. Oh, man. And you say it out loud because there's no filter. You're in the fourth grade. I did it. Right? But that's not how God loves. God sees that you and I are the fat, chunky kids who are no good. And it is not like he looked down from heaven and said, man, I want them on my team. No, he looks down and says, man, they need help. Nobody wants them on their team. But I'm going to love them. I'm going to love them anyways. He would totally lose in fourth grade tag, right? Because he would pull fat kids. But that's what he does. Because the trick is realizing we're all the slow fat kids. We're all sinful in need of God's help and forgiveness. And we can't get it on our own. See, what studying the attributes of God does for us is it focuses us on His character, His standard, on Him. And when we do that, when we dare to gaze upon God, rather than gaze upon our own selves, is what we tend to do, something truly amazing happens. We're convicted of how we are in light of who He is. We think, man, you're really good at loving, and I'm not good at loving. You're really good at being set apart and holy, and I stink at it. I tend to conform and go with the world because I'm afraid what people are going to think of me, right? You're really good at, like, just being consistent and not changing. And not me. I'm just wishy-washy. I'm up and down. I can't seem to stay the course. One day I'm doing it right. The next day I'm flat on my face. That's what happens when we see God and who He is. We get convicted about who we are, and I don't want to just rush past that and quickly say, yeah, but God's going to love you, and He's going to pick you up and forgive you and move you forward in His plan because He has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, that's true. But we need to camp out on that one for a little bit first and say, man, let me chew on this, God. Let me feel convicted. Let me feel sorrowful and broken over my sin and my need for You. Right? Let me hunger for You. I need to be hungry for You, God, not just always have my appetite filled so that I'm never hungering and thirsting for You. I need hunger. So let it soak in. So my goal today is twofold in the brief time we have. I want to examine the biblical support for this attribute of God, and I want to talk honestly about what that attribute means for us. See, one of the flaws in the English language is that we only have one word for love. I love ice cream. I love the Cubs. I love Bay City. I love President Trump. Not always, but I love him. I love whatever, right? I love this building. I love this house. I love my wife. I love my kids. I don't love her dog, but I love my dog. But I have this one word that I try to use everything. I use it for everything. The Greek language had numerous words for love in the language that the New Testament was written in. And you see numerous examples of those versions of love used over and over again in Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, whether it was Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, whatever it was. So even though this message, though, of love has been abused because we only have one word for love by our culture, and they have taken it and twisted it and used it in all kinds of ways it never was meant to do, we still need to be the ones championing, the word love. We need to be the ones to refocus everybody on what it actually means. We need the ones who, yes, we need to be shouting from the churches, God loves you. But we have to be careful to define what that means and what that looks like. Because even churches take that message and they misapply it or they misuse it. And they don't maybe explain enough what is involved in God's love and how he demonstrated that love so that the gospel didn't even come out clearly. But God just loves you. That's all you need to hear. It's just this positive message. Well, what about I need to repent of my sin? That's how much he loved me, that he died for me and my sin. Right? Where's that in the conversation? Well, no, just that's controversial. Just God loves you. Just trust in that. Well, in order for me to appreciate God's love, I've got to understand my need for it. Right? So even though churches sometimes get this wrong, we need to be at the forefront of the crowd saying what it means if God loves us. It's such a foreign concept in ancient Greece or Rome to say that God would love us with what the Greeks call an agape love. They thought that was for celestials, right? That's for this one false god to love this other false god, and they have this intimate relationship. And it's only for gods. It's not really how a god can somehow love us as humans. And so whenever Paul shows up and he says, no, you need to love in this way, and you need to know that God loves you in this way. Wow. That's a hard thing for them to swallow, right? And yet that's exactly what the truth is. God does love us in that way with agape love, and we'll talk about that a little later on. So the Bible is chock full of examples and expressions of God's love for his people and just the world in general even. So let's just look at some of these examples briefly. So this is a scripture I'm going to tell you that's often taken out of context. And what that means is people just kind of flip open the Bible like a yearbook. They want to find something cool in it and pull it out and say, ha, look at that cool quote. I'll just apply that to my life, right? And that's not really how the Bible's meant to be read. You have to read, if you pull out one little sentence, you got to read the whole paragraph it's in and sometimes even the whole chapter that it's in to find out who it was talking to and what God intended those people to understand through that before you can ever get to applying it to yourself. You got to understand the cultural setting, and so forth and so on. So this verse I'm going to say is often ripped out of context and spouted from the rooftops, wrongly claiming it as a promise for us when it was really a promise meant for God's people in a specific time period. But with all that said, it's still good and true, and it was back then and it's still true now, so I want you to hear it. It's Jeremiah 29:11. It says, "For I know the thoughts I have towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Sounds good, doesn't it? It expresses the love of God, though. Even if it only applies to specific people at a specific time, there are some general truths within that that we can say, man, that is awesome that God loves in that way and has loved in that way throughout history. Another one is Jeremiah 31:3. Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah 31:3, it says, "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness." Wow. Who doesn't want to be loved like that? Do you have anybody in your life that just loves you with an everlasting love? No matter what you do, they're going to still be there faithful. They're going to still be by your side. They're going to still be there when you come home from work, you've had a terrible day. Daddy! Right, that's how it is with my daughter. My boys have gotten too old for that. They don't do that. But man, my daughter, I come home, my 4-year-old, she's there to meet me. She runs to the truck every day. Daddy! She could have had a terrible day and been crying 10 minutes earlier, but she's going to run to me. Daddy! It's like my dog, right? Same thing. And so this is the kind of love that God has for his people. It's an everlasting love. Who doesn't want to be loved in that way? Psalm 139:16-17 says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." He's talking about how he made us before we were even yet made. So he's the one who's the author of all that. "And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me." So he plans out our life before we're even born. "When as yet there were none of them, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them." It's just an expression of God's love. God's love. He could have been one of those deities who just created everything at the very beginning and then said, okay, I'm just going to step back and let it kind of unravel as it does its thing. But no, he's still intimately involved in his creation. Why? Because he's love. He's love. Matthew 10:29-31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more valuable than many sparrows." Not because we're so lovely, but because he's so loving. Right? That's just who he is. It's innate for him. It's part of his character. He's never going to be separated from any of his attributes, by the way. They all go together. They all go together. He is always sovereign. He's always loving. He's always justice. Just. He's always righteous and merciful. All those things. 1 John 3:1. So what great love the Father has lavished on us. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Well, he lavished his love on us that we should be called children of God. We'll talk about that more in a minute. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Right? We should be the best at loving at anybody in the world as Christians because we have received what true, genuine love looks like from God to us. Right? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Psalm 86:15. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Psalm 136:26. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever. It endures forever. Wow. I hope my wife has that kind of love, right? Because there's a lot of days that she probably wants to take off and go to Dallas and hang out with her parents. But she endures. Why? Because she's been loved with this kind of enduring love. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So why? Because of his great love, does he even offer salvation? He's not required to, by the way. It's not like we say, well, it's just not fair unless everybody gets to go to heaven. He's not required to save one person. It's like the governor pardoning somebody. He's not required to pardon anybody. But just because he pardons one doesn't mean he has to pardon everybody in the jail, right? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So how is God's perfect love for us best demonstrated? On the cross. On the cross. It's not just a story. If it's just a story and it's just something that we kind of continue on as a ritual for 2,000 years, what a waste. No, it has to become personal for all of us in the room. Romans 8:37 through 39. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, I think about the fact that my understanding, just experientially speaking, of love was rather limited when I was a kid, and even as a teenager, even though I had girlfriends in high school, right? I thought I knew what love was. I even had one of my first girlfriends say, "You don't love me. You don't even know what love is. You're too young to understand it." I'm like, "Why are we together then? Why are you letting me be your boyfriend if I don't know what it is?" Something, that's a disconnect here, right? But I was so offended by that, you know, as if 14 or 15. I'm like, "What do you mean I don't know what love is? I just told you I loved you." They didn't say it back, and I was bitter. Right? So even as a teenager, I thought in my arrogance I had a good grasp on what love was, but I really didn't. But all that changed when I got married. Because then it got hard. It went away from just being a honeymoon and all easy to I'm actually having to live with this person, and it's not just what I thought it was going to be, and they got issues, and I got issues, and we got to figure out how to make this work, and I don't want to wash the dishes, but she doesn't want to wash the dishes, and just little things like that, and all of a sudden, you got to do sacrificial things, and why would I dare do sacrificial things like that with a girlfriend? I wouldn't, right? Because I don't live with that person, but I'm married to this woman. Now, that's different. I'll be sleeping on the couch, see? I'm motivated to do some sacrificial things. And so what do? I wash the dishes. But it begins to educate me on what it means to love. It's sacrificial. Oh yeah, that's what God did for me. He sacrificed his son on my behalf. That's love. Marriage has a way of teaching us. But once more, when I had my first son, my experience changed. My understanding and appreciation of God's love, because instantly, when Gavin was conceived, not even just when he was born, but when he was conceived, he's back at the back. I can look at his pretty face right now. He's so big and tall and 15 years old. But when he was conceived, immediately I had this innate love for him. And it was kind of like that, you know, like the mama grizzly bear will kill anything that threatens her baby. I had that. And I don't know where it came from. It just must have been God. It's like, man, you better watch out. That's my baby. To the point to where, if something would happen when I was at work and the baby rolls off the bed, which he did under my watch, by the way, one time. I mean, that's why you're the way you are. But if something were to happen, right, even now with my kids, I fight against this because it's just this innate grizzly bear coming out in me. But if something happens and my wife takes her head away for a second and, you know, the kid runs out into the road or something and a car narrowly misses them, which hasn't happened, but I'm just using that as an example. I come home and she tells me this story because she's like, boy, you won't believe what happened, man. Our God is good. He saved our kid. And I'm just mad. I'm like, what were you thinking? That's my baby. Right? And that's just this innate from God. He put it in there because I love my kids. And any parent can relate. How do you not be a parent and better understand God's love for you? Because that's the way he loves us. That's my son. That's my girl. Right? I don't think we think of God that way. But he loves us. He loves us, guys. My love for my son, when he was a newborn, did not depend on circumstances. If he would have born with Down syndrome, I still would have loved him that way. He was born early, premature. You wouldn't know it now. He's huge. But he was born premature, and he was on a ventilator for 10 days. A breathing machine, breathing for him, because his lungs weren't developed enough. It had this surfactant stuff in him, or whatever, that just caused him to stick together whenever they would compress, and they couldn't pull apart, so it had to have something to do it for him, because he was too early. Wimpy white boys, right? When they're wimpy white boys don't do the best when they're born early. That's just what the doctors say. But I didn't see that, and somehow look at him with less love. Man, he didn't really come out quite right and strong. No, I didn't think that at all. Right? And that's what God does with us. He doesn't say, well, that one has 6 fingers on one hand. No, I don't like them as much as this one. Oh, yeah. No, he loves us. He just does. And it's not necessarily because we're just the cutest thing in the world. Remember, we're the slow fat kid. There is nothing my son could ever do that would cause me to stop loving him. And you feel the same way about your kids. You say, because of you who don't have kids might say this, but what if they did like some crazy, horrible thing? I'm still going to love them. I might be disappointed, but I'm still going to love them. Right? You never stop loving them, even if they do some crazy stuff. That's just innate. God put it in us, and God's the same way towards us. And yet we walk around with this unreasonable fear that somehow we've lost God's favor by something we've done. He just doesn't love me the same. I can't even go in his presence. I feel just dirty and I can't. God, you know what I did, but I can't even say it out loud. No, he loves you so much that he died for you. He's not going to say, well, Jesus' death really didn't cover that category of sin, so no, it doesn't work that way. Now, I even have people, my parents tell me that my understanding of love will even continue to grow as my kids have kids. All right? And what does that do? It should point us to God in our understanding of him and his love. So not only is God very loving towards us, as some of the scriptures we read talked about, he's actually the very essence of what true love is, what real love really is. 1 John 4:7 through 12. We're almost to 1 Corinthians, so keep your finger there. 1 John 4:7 through 12 tells us God actually is love. He is love. Not just he is loving, but he's love. Verse 7, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love.
Wow.
Let that set in just for a second. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. There it is again. There's that theme of his ultimate love being expressed through Christ coming to die for our sins. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he first loved us. And he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We've talked about that word before. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and is and his love is perfected in us. In 1 John 4:16, it goes on to say, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You struggle with loving someone, maybe you don't understand who God is and you're not really a Christian. You say, but you don't know what they did to me. Well, you don't know what you did to God. You're no better. Right? You don't have a good grasp on your own sinfulness and how ugly and wretched that is. You can't hold grudges for your whole life. It doesn't mean that you're not ever hurt by what somebody did. Of course you are. But you can't withhold forgiveness and expect God to forgive you. It doesn't work that way. Listen to this quote from R.C. Sproul. As Christians, we believe in a God who is simple and not made up of parts. See, God is not one part sovereign, one part just, one part immutable, one part omniscient, one part eternal, one part loving. Rather, he's all of his attributes at all times. To understand any single attribute, we must understand it in relation to all his other attributes. The love of God is eternally sovereign. It's eternal and it's sovereign. The love of God is also immutable and holy, right? It's not going to change, and yet it's holy. We treat all of his other attributes in the same way. God's justice is loving and eternal. His holiness is loving and omniscient. Our concept of the love of God will stay on track only as we understand his love in relationship to his other attributes. And I've said that every week we looked at these attributes, and I'll keep saying it. They all go hand in hand. They're all tied together. Because it's who he is. Question for you. What does it mean that God is love? What does it mean that God is love? Now, 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? 1 Corinthians 13. And this is the passage of Scripture that's often read at weddings. I've done that, as rightfully it should be. But it's not just about that. It's not just about married people or young people getting, you know, into that journey of life where they're starting off their life together and they're getting married. It applies, but it goes well beyond that. So it says, if you skip down to verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And he goes down in verse 13 and he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Very next thing, chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. If God is love, and this gives us kind of a working definition of what love is and looks like, isn't it logical to say that God is these things? I think it is. I think it is. I think God is patient. I think God is kind. I think God is not envious or boastful. He's not arrogant or rude. Like, you just go through the list and you're like, man, I'm kind of glad that God is living up to his own standards for us. Yeah, because think if he weren't like that. That would stink, right? But I think we subconsciously think of God that way sometimes. God is not, man, he's not going to be pleased with me. He's not going to be, how can he possibly be patient with me? And da-da-da. And we walk around just like we're walking on eggshells. Do we need to be sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Do we need to turn from sin as soon as we find ourselves falling in it? Absolutely. But do we need to let Satan win the battle? The battle, not the war, but the battle, by convincing us of some falsehood about God and his character? No. No. Let God pull you out of the mud and then move on. Move on. What does it mean practically for you and I if God is love? And he's given us a picture of how we can be loving, of course. Well, it means this is one of those attributes that is called the communicable attributes. That means you and I can also possess this attribute. There are some attributes you and I can't possess that God, it's unique to God. We're never going to be all-knowing. We're never going to be all-powerful. We're never going to be sovereign. Okay? And yet we can be loving. It's a communicable attribute of God. This should affect the way that we view God, number one, when we understand what love looks like and what his love looks like and how he is love. It should affect the way you view God. Like I said, you shouldn't walk around with a false understanding of who he is. But also it should, in the fact that we understand God's love is unchanging, for example, is a way that that would affect our view of God. Nothing that you can do is going to cause God to love you more than he loves you right now. Have you thought about that? And nothing you can do is going to cause God to love you less than he loves you right now. Why? Because his love is perfect. It doesn't do this like we tend to do with one another. Which means that when something terrible happens in your life, it wasn't just because God on a whim just decided to crack the whip over you and your family because he felt like it today. Well, that should encourage you. His love is not driven by how he feels, and it doesn't go up and down like ours does. It's driven by who he is. He doesn't love you less, and so therefore he's just going to bring it down on you. God's love demonstrated toward you, he demonstrated his love towards you in a very personal and sacrificial way, and that is in the gospel. Think about, we'll talk about that maybe next week. I don't think we're going to have time today, but think about Job just for a second. You guys know the story of Job, the guy in the Old Testament who had everything taken away from him at God's suggestion to Satan. He's like, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He allows Satan to take away all this stuff, right? His kids die, he loses all of his wealth and his riches. He lets his nagging wife stick around, but it's probably intentional, right? She says, curse God and die. That was, I think, Satan knew that was likely to happen, so he just let it happen. So what happens here? Let me ask you a question. When in that story was God's love on display towards Job? Well, that's okay. So the answer, it's a trick question. The answer is the whole time, right? The whole time. Most people want to go to the end of the story and say, well, it was on display when God gave it back. All the riches he gave back to Job at the end of it because he was faithful to God. Man, no, God's love was always on display in Job's life. And when you and I go through valleys, and we will go through valleys, some of you are in them right now. When you go through a crisis in your life, it's not that God has stepped away for the day and somebody else has taken over. It's not that he doesn't care. It's not that he's mad at you. It's not that he's not being loving towards you. He is. What does it mean for you and I to get a grasp on this type of understanding of God? Not only does it change our view of God, but it should change our view of each other. Because we should love the way that we've been loved. One time this lawyer, he came to Jesus and he said, hey teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? In other words, he's like saying, what's the most important commandment of all the hundreds of Old Testament commands? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the greatest and foremost commandment. But then the lawyer got more than he bargained for when Jesus didn't even stop there. He said in Matthew 22, he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Man, you see, you can't separate the two. You can't say, but I just love God with all my heart, and I just despise my neighbors or those people who don't vote the way I vote. right? Or like you grew up where I grew up in East Texas, and there are people who have different skin color than me. That's retarded, right? You need to repent of that. It's on both sides, by the way. That's not loving the way God calls us to love. And my wife's going to get on to me for saying retarded in the sermon. Just preparing myself. Think about this as practically as possible, and I'm closing right now. Okay, I'm a long-winded preacher. I'm sorry. What would it look like for you to demonstrate a sacrificial, selfless love to those in your family today? When you leave this place and you go home, rather than just get into the normal mode that you get in on Sunday afternoon, whatever that is for you, I'm going to go mow, it's my one day to mow, or I'm going to sit in the recliner and just take a nap, or whatever it is, right? Think, how can I display a sacrificial love towards somebody in my family today? And only you can answer that question. Maybe your wife can answer it for you, but what could I do to display this kind of love that God has displayed towards me in my own family practically today? Think about that. Let me just close by saying this. It's 1 Corinthians 16:14. It says, let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. It's a good word. And we need to be reminded of how you are loving, how you are love itself, and what that means for us. Help us, God, to be like Jesus to other people. It is impossible to do without your Holy Spirit working within us. We are so fickle, and we struggle to stay consistent, and yet it's possible through Christ. And so we want to submit ourselves to that. Thank you so much for your love and how it's been displayed towards us through the gospel of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, how you offer that to us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.